The title of the sermon is Repentance and Forgiveness. What does God require? As we approach the Passover season, brethren, which, as you know, is less than 3 months now away from where we are, there are some things we need to be thinking about. As you know, the Passover is a very solemn occasion. It's a memorial of the greatest sacrifice that has ever been made. And only baptized members of the Church of God, the very body of Christ, are allowed to partake of the symbols of this service. And those participating need to come to the service in a proper attitude and frame of mind. A couple of key scriptures we're all familiar with, and we need to be sure we are in harmony with before we arrive to participate in this service. So that's the reason I'm giving it a little early. So if you will, turn to Matthew 18, and beginning in verse 15, and we'll start there where it says, Matthew 18 and verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you will have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now, this is God's word in relation to how we are to handle such a matter. But we also have another example over in Matthew 5, which we want to look at. Matthew 5, and beginning in verse 21. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Anger is an emotion, brethren, that we all need to be very cognizant of and careful about, because this is serious business. "And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." This is Jesus Christ speaking as we read this. Note that. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison." And of course, your judge and my judge is Jesus Christ. So let's not forget what we're talking about here. In these two sections of Scripture, Christ leaves no way out, brethren, whereby we can just let a matter that is causing division go without an attempt to reconcile with our brother. We should not even think of taking the Passover without having attempted to resolve such matters. Now, God requires repentance of those who seek his way of life. There are blessings, of course, that come from repentance, in that God forgives us our trespasses against him and any sin, of course, is against God. When we sin against our brother, we also sin against God because it is his law. But what is our responsibility relative to forgiveness when a brother sins against us? And just what is the relationship between repentance and forgiveness? Let's begin to understand the principles involved by reviewing the example of Joseph in dealing with his brothers back in the book of Genesis. Let's turn back to Genesis 37. Genesis 37 and beginning in verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them, of his brothers, to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of the children, all of his children, because he was the son of his old age. And also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheave arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around, and bowed down to my sheave." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him, and he said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now God, of course, is the one who was revealing the dreams, brethren. And it pertained to something that would be happening in his life and in their lives. But they hated him because of it. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" And he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go down to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. You see, what happens, brethren, when envy and hate build up in our lives, then we want to do something about it. Even worse things than you might imagine. Things that come up in the mind and in the heart. And then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might, Reuben might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was coming a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Notice they didn't say, "Is it our brother's tunic? Is it your son's tunic?" And he recognized it, and he said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus the father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And so we see the story. Joseph was hated by his brothers because their father favored his youngest son. And Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers, and finally certain of Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And what we have read here is just the beginning of what could be some lifelong hurts that Joseph would suffer. Of course, we all have hurts of different degrees as our lives progress. More than likely, none of us have had to go through the types of anguish that we see Joseph going through here, that we read of him going through here. But we're all familiar with this story of Joseph's life and how God allowed all these things to happen to him for good. You remember the story of how God blessed Joseph in the house of Potiphar. Let's turn over to Genesis 39 and begin in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put in his hand. So it was from that time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And so he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. But then, brethren, disaster struck again in Joseph's life. Joseph was framed on trumped-up charges after he rejected the romantic advances of Potiphar's wife. And he was sent to prison based upon these false charges. Let's drop down to verse 17. Then he spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he lifted his garment with me and fled outside. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." Now, Joseph nursed a lot of hurts in his life, brethren, events and circumstances that would normally be hard to forgive. In such problems, you know, we all think in terms of getting back. And, of course, things have happened to you and me in our lives where we had hard feelings. And so it's not an uncommon thing in the human experience for things such as this to happen, maybe not to this extent. But we all suffer hurts from time to time, even at the hands of people very close to us. Some hurts are relatively small and can be forgotten easily, and we do forget those generally. We might just ignore them, but some hurts remain, like stubborn stains in the fabric of our memory. And we all remember things that have happened to us in our lives that were very hurtful to us. A close friend may betray us. A parent may abuse. A spouse may leave us for some reason, perhaps not even of our doing. We all wish at one time or another that we could just cut out of our memory painful moments such as these. But most of us find there's nothing we can do to alleviate the pain. It's just there, and often it lingers for years. Well, brethren, there is a way to stop the relentless stream of pain we feel from past hurts. And that way is forgiveness. Now, in fact, when repentance and forgiveness are invoked, we create a new beginning out of past pain. You know, it's been said that when there is a repenting and forgiving in people's lives, that these are love's toughest work. These acts of repenting and forgiving are in themselves wonderfully simple. But this process occurs in a storm of complex emotions. The natural response of being hurt in this manner that we are speaking of here is bitterness and even hate. And I'm not talking about strong feelings because of a wrong committed, such as cruelty or adultery or these type of things. Now, we should hate these wrongful acts. And God hates those wrongful acts. But what I'm speaking of in this instance is that immediate reaction of becoming bitter and actually coming to hold hate in our hearts for people who have risen up against us in whatever manner they have chosen. Not an uncommon thing in this life. Many times these acts occur out of emotion, and they happen instantaneously. Maybe they weren't even intended to happen, but they do. And sometimes they are calculated events with a specific intent to hurt. Now, when we hate a wrong, our hatred dies when the wrong has been made right or corrected, once there is repentance and forgiveness. But when we hate people who do us wrong, then our hate stays alive long after the wrong that they did to us is past. Hate eventually, brethren, needs healing. Spiritual healing. Passive or aggressive hate is a malignancy. It continually eats away at the very fiber of our being. Hate hurts the hater, the one who is holding hate in his heart, I think even more than it hurts the one who is hated. Now let's not confuse hate with anger. Anger is a sign that we are alive, that we are well. The scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, to be angry and sin not. But when we hate our fellow man, we cross over into an area, brethren, of sin. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Notice, brethren, what it says here. When we allow these things to linger, we give place to the devil in our own lives, even though we may be the victim. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good that he may have something to give him who is in need. And let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So we're told here not to let the sun go down on our wrath. You know, it seems there is a time limitation even on the anger that we should hold in our lives. We're not to let such matters continue to linger, brethren. It should be settled in the short run. It should not be allowed to go unattended, because if such a matter is allowed to grow, then bitterness and hate and thus sin is often the result. When we let wrath linger on, we give place to the devil for him to come into our minds and do his work. And that is when bitterness can establish itself within us, in our hearts and minds. So while anger has been seen as a sign that we are alive and well, in contrast, bitterness and hate against another individual is a sign we are spiritually sick and we need healing. Now, what does God's Word say about hate? Let's turn to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, and beginning in verse 17. It says here, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin against him, or bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Don't hate your brother. That's what God tells us here. Love him as you love yourself. Notice, brethren, this is not a New Testament teaching at this point. There is no New Testament at this point. You see, we're reading from the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, of the Old Testament. Do you hate yourself, brethren, when you do wrong? No, you don't hate yourself. Are you tolerant of yourself? Sure. Most of us are very tolerant with ourselves. Now, you may hate what we did that was wrong if we recognize it in our own minds that what we did was wrong. Sometimes we don't recognize it, do we? Or you may justify what you did. We don't hate ourselves. And what about bitterness? Let's look at James chapter 3. James 3, and beginning in verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, brethren, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You know, we're to be peacemakers, aren't we? That's the way to which we have been called. And we must come to deal with our brother in the same manner we deal with ourselves. Look at Proverbs 10. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." Think about these two contrasting statements, brethren. These two separate approaches to life. First, hatred stirs up strife. Now, do you happen to have any strife in your life? And is there hatred between you and people that you come in contact with? Is hatred the culprit that's causing some of the problems that you're having in your life? Now, in contrast, if we love our brother as we love ourselves, if we are as lenient with our brother as we are with ourselves, notice it says that our sins may be covered. God is pleased, brethren, when we live our lives in this manner, the way of love. That's the way to which we've been called. It's Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Do we have love in our homes? Or is hatred found lurking in the shadows of our houses? Let's look at Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 43. You have heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I, Jesus Christ, say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, is this our approach in dealing with our fellow man? Do we hate the sin and love the sinner? Not what he's doing, but what he is, a potential son of God. You know, God will make that decision, not us. Notice the result of our choosing this way of life, beginning in verse 43. Well, actually, I think I just read 43. Let's begin in 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do this? And that's a pretty harsh comparison. You want to be like a tax collector? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven. He's talking about perfections here, brethren, the way of life. Now, we're not to hold grudges, and we're not to hold bitterness and hatred in our hearts toward another human being. We have to overcome that, brethren. We do it through the power of God's Spirit that is within us, and we have to stay close to God and ask Him for that Spirit, more of that Spirit, especially when we get into these kinds of situations. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and beginning in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. I think I'm reading Ephesians here, and I should be in Galatians. Wasn't a bad verse, though. Fit right in. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, notice hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. These things, brethren, are contrary to God and His way of life. Hatred is shown here as a part of the works of the flesh in contrast to love, which is noted here just a chapter, just a couple of verses down, as a fruit of God's Spirit. Now, where do these attitudes of the flesh come from, brethren? Why do they happen in our lives? This is all part of Satan's approach to human existence. He wants us to fail in our objective to live God's way. We must not forget, brethren, that this is his world. Let's look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so this principle is clear, as we have seen in reviewing these various scriptures. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Again, I'm in the wrong chapter. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. If we really love God and his way of life, brethren, we will begin working on this problem of how we relate and feel about our fellow man. We said that hate is a sign one is spiritually sick, with a need to be healed. And how can this healing be accomplished? God, brethren, hates sin, but he loves the sinner. In the process of forgiveness, we have to gain new insight. We have to learn to hate the wrongful act and those attitudes that we see in people who are so contrary sometimes, but to not have those harsh feelings toward the person himself who committed the wrongful acts. We have to think about who we are dealing with, a human being like us, a potential son of God, a person who has his own problems, his own needs, a person who is fallible, a person who has his own set of problems to deal with, one who is successful in some things and not successful in others, perhaps particularly in dealing with people. But we learn one other thing. We learn that when we truly forgive, there is a healing that does take place. This healing, brethren, is in our minds, in the mind of the individual who repents when he has committed a wrong for having caused a problem in another person's life, and in the mind of the individual who forgives a transgression. Now, you will know that this healing process is working if you can ever recall that person who hurt you and wish him well. And sometimes that's difficult from a human standpoint, isn't it? Look at Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19. And verse 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. Now think about this, brethren. This is God's word. It is our discretion how we come to the state of anger. You know, sometimes when we get angry, it's immediate, it's instantaneous. But sometimes we might think about it and still be angry. And that's all right. God says, be angry and sin not. And certainly if we can overlook a transgression, it's to our glory. That's what it says here. Now these are powerful words. And you know, all wrongs committed against us aren't necessarily sin. Sometimes they're just a difference of opinion. Yet we may sometimes incorrectly judge it as sin. Or we may misunderstand somebody. Let's look at Proverbs 24 and verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. See, if we love our enemies, if we pray for those who spitefully use us, then we won't have the kind of reaction to our enemies' troubles noted here. But notice what happens when sometimes we might get ahead and our attitude becomes wrong. Notice what happens in verse 18. Lest the Lord see it, and it displeases him, and he turn away his wrath from him. You and I are children of God. God is interested when things happen, brethren. But God knows how to handle these situations a lot better than you and I do. Doesn't he? And it says here that if we would just wait on God, then God will handle it. But if we get interfere, God may not be happy with what we're doing. And he may just say, okay, I'll wash my hands. We have to leave these matters in God's hands, brethren. Verse 29, do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Don't do that. That is God's responsibility. We must turn the matter over to him. Let's look at verse 21 of Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, this is not generally the way one thinks in relation to those who have hurt us. But, brethren, this is God's way. It has to become our way. And God rewards this approach. Look at Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If we are merciful, then we are promised that God will be merciful with us. Now, in this forgiving process, we begin with an event which causes hurt. The hurt, which is the result of a wrongful act being committed. And it may cause anger in our lives. We recognize these things for what they are, and we begin spiritual surgery, which will result in spiritual healing. And so we go from hurt to anger to healing. But brethren, we must at all costs, with God's help, with the help of God's Spirit, avoid hating our brother. Hate is not of God when it comes to dealing with another human being. There is a final stage that we would like to see resulting from all of this. We would like to see a friendship reestablished, if possible. Now, to reestablish a friendship, the one who was wronged and the one who committed the wrong must bring about an honest coming together. It takes both parties. This is going to require another special ingredient, the ingredient of truthfulness between the parties involved. We have to be truthful with ourselves and with the individual we're dealing with in order for a new beginning to occur. The one who wronged his brother must understand the hurt and the pain that was inflicted by his or her actions, and we often are in that position, and must repent of that act and make whatever changes are necessary not to cause that hurt and pain to continue. If our goal is to rebuild a friendship, and that generally should be our goal, then it is going to take effort from both parties for this to be accomplished. It will take repentance, and it will take forgiveness. Now, why does God require repentance? Let's look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. What is God looking for, brethren? Repentance is a sacrifice that God requires. He requires it of us all. And when we hurt someone, brethren, there is an obligation to God to rectify that wrong, if at all possible. This reconciliation with God begins, of course, with repentance to God if we sinned, and with repentance to the one we have wronged. Psalm 147. Psalm 147. And verse 3, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. See, we are hurt, brethren, when someone does us wrong, and when we harm somebody else, they are hurt. And a healing has to occur, and God is involved in that healing. And when we do what is required of us in such an instance, no matter which side of the equation that we are on, the one wronged or the one who committed the wrong, when we do what God requires of us, a healing will occur. Brethren, you know, it happens within our mind. And it happens through the Spirit of God that's in us. Now, if there is bitterness and hatred involved on our part, then we have to seek extra help from God's Spirit in removing those feelings. because we're not to hold hatred and bitterness in our hearts. Look at Proverbs 28 now. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You see, God is merciful when we recognize our obligations and fulfill them. Now let's review some examples of how people led by God's Spirit have handled such problems according to Scripture. And let's begin with the example of Joseph. If we go back to Genesis chapter 39, Genesis 39 and verse 19. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Joseph's master's anger, his wrath, was kindled against Joseph because of the lies told to him by Potiphar's wife. Verse 20. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison and a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. So Joseph now has been put into prison. But he hadn't done anything wrong. He had not broken God's law. He had not committed sin against his brother or his brother's wife. So Joseph is put into prison, but what happens now to him once placed in the prison? He was obviously being punished for something he didn't do. That happens in life, brethren, more often than we would like to think. And in Joseph's case, God saw the wrong, and he blessed Joseph. Why? Because God looked at Joseph's attitude. He didn't turn back away because Joseph was doing something wrong. But he looked at Joseph's attitude and he looked at Joseph's heart, his mind, and God blessed Joseph in all that he did because of that attitude. Notice verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever they did there, it was his doing. Joseph was in charge, working directly for the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's hand, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. You know, we have to realize, brethren, we don't live our lives independent. Once God calls us, we have a responsibility to Him. And so we need to think about that. The overall result of the blessing that Joseph received from God was that he rose to the number two position in all the land of Egypt. You know the story. Do we ever see in the story where Joseph attempted to get even with Potiphar and his wife because of the wrong done to him, or that he spoke evil of them? No, we never saw that. Joseph took it patiently. He took it patiently. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Brethren, we have been called to this way of life, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, even though he was attacked, even though he was lashed, even though he was put on that cross or on that stake. He committed no sin. He did not. It says, nor was guile found in his mouth. He had no guile. He had no anger toward those people, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He put it in God's hands, brethren, which is what we must do. What we must do. And what about Joseph's brothers, the ones who sold him into slavery? Did we ever read of Joseph wanting to get revenge or to cause any harm to his brothers? To the contrary, what did he do? He brought them all down to Egypt. They were in a land where they were about to starve because there was a famine in the land. But because of Joseph's wisdom, following God's way, there was plenty in Egypt. And so he brought them down to the land of Goshen. And what happened? They prospered. They increased. Joseph saw to their welfare. And for 17 years, they lived in tranquility and in a privileged position. But had his brothers forgotten the evil they had done to him some 30 years earlier? Let's look and see. When Jacob, their father, died, we find the first act of the brothers following Jacob's burial was to send an immediate message to Joseph. It was not a message of condolence. It was not a message of sympathy. It was a message of fear. Let's look at Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. And verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Now, they knew that Joseph had the power to do with them as he willed. He was a very powerful man. And they had been living with fear in their hearts all these years, realizing that as long as their father lived, they were probably safe. But the moment that he died, the fear came straight away to the surface in their minds. Verse 16. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Now, why did they wait, brethren, so long to repent of their evil deeds in the case of their brother? Well, it's human nature, isn't it? Especially if we let time go by. It's human nature not facing the wrongs we have done to others. So these things become unspeakable for us. But they are always there until they are acknowledged openly and repented of. Now, this was not a problem for Joseph because he had seen God's hand in this, had realized that all that had happened was for good, and he never hated his brothers. He never even held a grudge against them, which was the thing that God loved about him, one of the things God loved about him. But as for them, they had lived with fear in their hearts all these years. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God in your lives. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, Joseph saw in them their repentant attitudes, and he forgave them totally. Now, let's examine now the example of David. What was David's attitude toward those who wished him harm? Let's look at Psalm 35. Psalm 35, and beginning in verse 11. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing, or when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother, and I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. See, David tried to overcome this evil with good. He forgave, you see. He was praying and fasting here for his enemies. Yet how did they treat him? Verse 15, "But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered together attackers against me, gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth." What did David do then? He turned the matter over to God for him to handle. You can see that by reading the balance of this chapter. But let's turn now to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 4. "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head," David says. "They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing. I still must restore it." Notice, when wrongfully accused, David tried to restore that which he had not taken in the first place, even though he had nothing to do with that of which he was accused. David restored good for evil, yet he received evil for the good that he did. Psalm 109, Psalm 109, beginning in verse 1. "Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. See, David, again, took the problems that he had with others to God. He said, Father, this is the problem, and I am not able to handle it. You know, he may have tried to reconcile, not able to, he gave it to God. And so he told God, I'm going to turn it over to you. Many times, brethren, after we have done all that we can do without any positive result, we just have to do as David did and turn the matter over to God and ask him to take care of it. But we don't hold anger. We don't hold bitterness and hatred in our hearts. Look now at the example of Jesus in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and casted lots. Forgive them, he said. They don't know what they're doing. Now, Christ did not want these men, brethren, to be held eternally accountable for what they had done. He recognized the weakness of the human flesh, and he was asking the Father here to give them a chance for salvation at such time when the Father would call them and they would repent of their sins. Because, see, God is the one who decides when to call, but when he does call, it is the obligation of the person being called to repent, to be baptized, and then to receive God's Spirit. And then he is able to begin to grow as God has called you and I to do. Notice in Jesus' prayer to the Father in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us, Father, as we forgive. Now, he elaborates on this principle in verses 14 and 15. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, assuming they came and said, I'm sorry, and you say, look, away with you. I ain't going to subject myself to you again. Neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's what it says. It's God. This is Jesus Christ speaking here. Now, Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. How often shall I forgive him? Should I do it as many as seven times? A sin he keeps repeating, keeps coming back and sinning against me. What did Christ say? In verse 22, Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven times. Can we do that? Would we be willing to do that? No, most of us would probably be ready to throw up our hands and totally reject that individual. But this is God's approach, brethren. I mean, how often do we have to go back to God and repent for things we do? And how often does God withhold his forgiveness? He doesn't, as long as we are sincere. But he knows our makeup. And so, people are going to sin against us, brethren. It's this world's way. It's God's way to forgive. And we must learn this way, because it is God's way. We must not hate our brother or hold a grudge against our brother. And if he repents of his sin against us, we must forgive him. Now, Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. God says, brethren, if we truly repent of our sins, he will forgive us. Now, it's not always possible for us to judge the motives behind another person's actions. But if we are praying for those who commit evil against us, God will see our right attitude, and he will bless us, brethren, and he will heal us. The three important reasons I've listed here as to why we as Christians must forgive one who has wronged us. First, a forgiving nature is part of the very character of God, which we all desire to acquire. There has to be a willingness to forgive. Christians who are seeking to eventually become spirit-composed members of God's family must have forgiveness as a trait in their lives, as a part of their character. Let's look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and beginning in verse 35. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. God is. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Number two, unless we are prepared to forgive someone who has repented of causing us hurt, God says he will not forgive us for the wrongs that we have committed. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. God requires repentance, but he requires forgiveness, brethren. Now we, number three, we need, you and I need, we must have God's forgiveness. Let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted and be courteous. not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, a blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. But let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? In summary, brethren, when we sin, God requires repentance. Repentance, of course, to him, because sin is against God. But also repentance toward the one to whom we have caused offense. Likewise, if someone sins against us, they are required to repent in like manner to God and to us. And when they do, God requires our forgiveness of that sin of our brother. We have no choice if we're going to be obedient to God. But no matter what, and I think this is the ultimate thought that we should leave here today with, when someone sins against us, we must not become bitter and begin to harbor this bitterness and hatred in our hearts against such a person. Because if we do, we ourselves cross over into the way of sin, into the way of Satan and of this world. And God will not be pleased with us if we do that.